piece of the book of Zechariah. On Lord's Day, we open up the subject of revival, and we shall continue to look at that subject tonight. The book of Zechariah. Shall we look at our key verse in chapter 10, and reading verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, or the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together, or as the revised version renders it, the absolute ruler. So again we look at the subject of revival. And truly, revival is something that we all desire. We sometimes sing, oh, for the floods on a thirsty land, oh, for a mighty revival, oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. And actually, revival begins with us as individuals. The Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus, and he longed for revival. He said, I've got this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. When it came to the church of Laodicea, it was the appeal to the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Revival begins with us as individuals. Now look again, please, for the benefit of those not with us in Lord's Day, at chapter 1, and here we have the message of revival. Chapter 1 and verse 3, therefore saith thou unto them, turn, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Revival begins with us. And here is the message in revival. God says, turn again unto me. The message in revival. Many years ago, W.C. Burns, who was a contemporary of Robert Murray McChane, the great Scottish revivalist, he spent all night in prayer, praying for revival, first in his own heart, and then for the church. His mother went to waken him in the morning for breakfast, thinking he was just out of bed, but he said to his mother, I've spent all night in prayer, and God has given me this town for his kingdom. And hundreds of souls were saved as a result of the exercise of W.C. Burns. The message of revival to all of us is turn unto me. Then we have the might in revival. In chapter 2, and reading, chapter 4, and reading verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is the might in revival. If the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, individually and collectively, there will be revival. The might in revival. And then the medium in revival is again our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, turn unto me, the Father, the Spirit, and then in chapter 6 we have the medium in revival, and the third person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, in verse 12. Speak unto him, says, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. So here is the key to revival, to listen to God's challenge individually, to use the power and unction of the Sovereign Spirit, and to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Again, remember, Zechariah was one of the post-exilic prophets. He's linked with the Haggai and Malachi. Zechariah, remember, came out of Babylonian captivity, and he built the temple, and then Ezra, the priest, beautified the temple, and Nehemiah built the wall around the temple. God used them in the building of that structure. But the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, their function is to bring God's people into moral conformity to the Word of God. And that was the burden of these men. And 53 times we discovered the title, the Lord of Hosts, is used 53 times. And once again, that came in with the monarchy. God was king of the nation, but they rejected him, the theocratic government, they rejected him, and they wanted a king like the nations, they wanted armies, and so King Saul, the son of Kish, was the first king, and he finally finished up a mess. But God is telling them something, that while they selected a king, that he is still in complete control. And it was the woman Hannah who was the first person to ever use the Lord's title, the Lord of Hosts. She had the pulse of divine things. So then in chapter 10, we were looking again at the medium in the Bible, the Lord Jesus. And when we occupy with him, then there is indeed the ground for revival. Out of him the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him the absolute ruler. We mentioned that the four Gospels is the keystone in the spiritual arch. All the stones, all the books of the Bible are linked together with a special keystone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They bind together all the books of the Bible. And here we have a reminder of the Lord Jesus, out of him the cornerstone. That's how he's presented, as we saw on Lord's Day, in Luke's Gospel. There we see him as the great exemplar. The great exemplar. Then out of him the nail, that's how he's presented in Mark's Gospel, where we see him as the great burden bearer. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow, that's how he's presented in John's Gospel, where we see him as the great victor. And out of him the absolute ruler, that's how he's presented to us in Matthew's Gospel. So when we're occupied with him, the great exemplar, and the great burden bearer, the great victor, and the great despot, that indeed is a great foundation for revival in our own hearts. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Luke's Gospel again, we saw quickly on Lord's Day that he is the great exemplar. The first stone in early construction was always the cornerstone. Not so today, they invariably leave the stone out and some dignitary comes along and they have a ceremony and then they dedicate the building, but not so in early construction. The first stone in the temple, you remember according to Josephus, was missing and they found it finally amongst a lot of undergrowth. And every stone, of course, was formed in the quarry, delivered to the building site. They put into motion the structure, and they couldn't find the cornerstone, but finally they did find it. And so the stone that the builders rejected became the headstone of the corner. The Lord Jesus is the bedrock. He is the cornerstone, and the final stone in the building is the cornice stone, and he will be the last stone in the building. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And you and I are being put into that structure as living stones. Peter said, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He also says, lively stones are being built up, a spiritual house. So it's a wonderful structure, the foundation, the first stone, the cornerstone, and the last stone, the cornice stone, and you and I have been built into that structure. So it's fitting we sing, view the buzz, building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise, O wondrous fabric power unknown that rests upon the living stone. And he is our example, the great exemplar in Luke's Gospel, as we mentioned very quickly, in his private life and in his public life, he is our great example. In his private life, we find that he had a love for the Scriptures. He went into the synagogue as his custom was, and there he received a book from the minister, and he read the book, and he delivered the content of the book regarding himself. The stone which the builder rejected became the headstone of the corner. He had a love for the Scriptures, and I believe that's our problem today. We don't get into the Word of God the way we should. Paul reminds through Timothy, for our benefit, study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He loved the scriptures, and his prayer life was most exemplary. From his baptism, he was praying until finally upon the cross. Remember, he's still praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what to do. So here is the key to revival, an adjustment in our prayer life. And the Lord is a great example in his private life, but also in his public life. Remember, he not only loved the scriptures, but he also loved sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So these two things should govern our actions as the people of God, a love for the word of God and a love for sinners who are perishing in their sins. And so much more could be said about him as a great example, but we finish the Lord's Day with him as a great burden bearer. Out of him, the nail. The nail. Remember in the book of Isaiah chapter 22, God says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall bear the glory of his father's house. Again, we reminded our hearts that we were instrumental in nailing him to the cross. Our sins were responsible for nailing the Lord to the cross. Remember Bonner in his great poem there, emphasis that. I saw the crowd in Pilate's hall, I marked their wrathful mien, their cries of crucify a Paul with blasphemy between. And of that multitude, I feel that I am one. And he goes on to describe that he was responsible about his death and the bearing of his sins on his own body on the tree. Round the cross, the crowd I see, mocking the suffering groan, and it still seems to me that I mocked alone. We put him on the cross. The soldiers nailed him to the cross, but God also put him there. I will fasten him as a nail in the sure place. He was the selected nail because no one was able to take away the sins of the world but the Lord Jesus. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God selected him. He couldn't send Gabriel. Couldn't send Michael, but his son volunteered, but it was a dual exercise. Here am I, send me. And it was God that nailed him to the tree. In the book of the Psalms, we read the 88th Psalm, Thou hast brought me into the lowest pit. So the Lord Jesus was the selected nail, but also the secure nail. God nailed him to the tree. But how precious to see the elevation. He was the supreme nail. And God said, I will hang upon him all the glory of the Father's house. And so today, in view of what he passed through and the success of the cross, all the glory has been placed upon the Lord Jesus. So he was a great burden bearer in life. We recall in Mark's gospel how he met the need of the disease. Remember the woman with the issue of blood. The demented, such as Legion, those who were distressed, the Lord Jesus met their every need. He was the burden bearer in life. But he was also the burden bearer in death. We hear afresh his own words, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the enigma of eternity. He could understand being forsaken by the disciples when they forsook him and fled. But to be forsaken of his God was an enigma. Why that? Why me? He never had to recall a word or retrace a step. He could say, always do those things that please the Father. He found his entire delight in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight. Why then this abandonment? Well, of course, we know the reason why. And that quotation is found in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel from Psalm 22, but not in Luke's Gospel and not in John's Gospel. Because Luke's Gospel is the peace offering Gospel. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, said the angel. And John's Gospel is a burnt offering Gospel, but everything there was for the glory of God. The primary purpose of the Lord's death was not to save our souls. We became the beneficiary. The primary purpose of the Lord's death was to glorify God. And that is the whole content of John's Gospel.
That death was for the glory of God. But Mark and Matthew recall Psalm 22. And that's very suggestive because Matthew's gospel is the trespass offering gospel and Mark's gospel is the sin offering gospel. So that's why he was abandoned, because he was bearing our trespasses and our sins in his own body on the tree. The great exemplar. And to be occupied with him, the great burden bearer, should stir our hearts. Thirdly, out of him, the battle bow. When you think of a battle bow, you think of distant warfare. The sword is close warfare, but the bow is distant warfare. And surely this is what we have presented to us in the Gospel by John. There we see him as the great victor. And he cried in triumph, "It is finished." There were many things finished that day. The scriptures were finished as far as the projection regarding his death were concerned. Every scripture was fulfilled. He said, "I thirst that the scripture might be fulfilled." So every scripture from Genesis to Malachi relative to him was finished that day. The scriptures were finished. But we also recall when he cried, "It is finished," shame and sorrow and suffering were finished for him forever. "Ne'er again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord." And so the sorrows of the cross, which were monumental, they were finished that day. And who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Yes, the scriptures were fulfilled, they were finished, completed, shame and sorrow. But how precious to recall that God's plan of salvation was finished that day. It was completed, it was the terminal of the projection, away back in the dateless, timeless past, when the question was raised, "Whom shall we send, who shall go for us?" And God's Son said, "Here am I, send me." The work of creation was very simple. God spake and it was done. He commanded and things stood fast. But the work of salvation was of such magnitude, it took all the wisdom at the disposal of the triune God to come up with the right plan. How could God's righteous throne be vindicated and rebels like you and I go free? It was a gigantic problem. But finally, the plan was devised and the Lord Jesus Christ came to put it into motion. "Here am I, send me." And finally upon the cross, he cried in triumph, "It is finished." The great victor. By weakness and defeat, he won the meeting crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever for the saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And heaven rejoiced that day when he cried, "It is finished." The joy bells sounded in heaven and the alarm bells sounded in hell. Because Satan knew that he was the vanquished. He thought when the Lord went into that tomb and sealed by the power of imperial Rome, that would be the end of him, but not so. That seal was broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the valley, and the greatest battle that was ever fought was fought down in hell. The Lord Jesus went down as David went down into the valley of Elah, and he fought Goliath, that great battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the abyss. And there the battle raged. All the forces of hell were let loose against that lone combatant. And there he fought the battle. And he comes out the mighty victor in Revelation 1, "And he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell." It seems that Satan had certain amount of jurisdiction over the blessed dead that were in Abraham's bosom. Remember, there was a gulf fixed. The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. There was a great gulf, and there was that compartment of the blessed dead in Abraham's bosom. The finally, Satan somehow, someway, had some kind of jurisdiction over the blessed dead, even in Abraham's bosom. But the moment the Lord triumphed the great victor, and secure those keys of death and of hell, he liberated those saints, the blessed dead, and they winged their way home to glory with him in that great victory. When he says that he arose in the epistle to the Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And so when a child of God dies today, he doesn't go to Abraham's bosom, he goes right to glory. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, says Paul to the Philippians, which is very far better. So such was the victory of the Lord Jesus, that he nullified forever Satan's power, and death and hell were conquered that day. And so the Christian today can say truthfully, the torment and the fire, mine eye shall never see. What a victory was his at the cross, the great victor, the battle board. Once again, it was distant warfare. He had to come from the glory, right to this planet Earth, die upon the cross, and then go down into the domain of death, says the writer to the Hebrews, render him powerless with the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, he is the great victor. God saluted him as he entered in with that triumphant train of released saints, the entourage, and accompanied by myriads of angels. And he entered in, and he said to him, Son, I'm glad you're home. You sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. What an entry for him, and what an entry for the people of God, the great victor. The battle bow, it was distant warfare for him. Finally, and out of him, the revised version says, the absolute ruler, and that of course takes us to Matthew's gospel, where he's presented as the king, the absolute ruler. And at chapter 1, we have the king's credentials. He came of the right stock. He was of the stock of Israel. He was born of the right kind of a mother in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Born of the right stock, he was of the stock of Israel, of the family of David, of the royal line of Solomon, and he was born of the right kind of a mother. People today have a problem with this, but as far as we are concerned, there is no problem, because natural laws had no claim upon the person of the Lord Jesus. If it be the law of generation at his birth, no claim. Men say that's an absolute impossibility, and true it is, but nothing is impossible with God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Natural laws have no claim upon Christ. The law of generation at his birth, the law of mortification at his death, had no claim upon Christ. Thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol, Psalm 16, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So the law of mortification flees from his presence. And the law of gravitation at his resurrection was defied, because he winged his way home to glory with that angelic escort. He came as born of the right kind of a mother. He had the right credentials. And then we also find that he was born in the right place, because God had predicted by Micah as to the location where he would be born. Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were many Bethlehems in Israel at the time of the Lord's birth. But he not only pinpoints the right town, but the county, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So there'd be no dubiety as to the place. Though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the ruler of the people. So he was born of the right stock, and he was born of the right kind of a mother. And he was born in the right place, in keeping with the Word of God, the king's credentials. And they are absolutely awesome. And then we have the king's character, again endorsed in Matthew's gospel, the absolute ruler. Again, he had the right testimony from heaven. Thou art my beloved son, in whom I find all my delights, is Darby's translation, or a good King James version. This is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight, and whom I am well pleased. He had the right endorsement, the right testimony from heaven. I had the right testimony from earth. Because, remember, Andrew said to Peter, we have found the Messiah. The right testimony from earth. Nathaniel, whence knewest thou me? When I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Rabbi, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In the right testimony of earth. Heaven and earth. But remember, he had the right testimony from hell. Because the demoniacs, the demon said, we know who thou art. The Holy One from heaven, the Son of God. And so we have the king's character. And Peter reminds us, he has set before us a perfect example that we should follow in his steps. And again, at the close of Matthew's gospel, we have the king's conquest over death. His credentials, his character, his conquest. And the book closes with the king's commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he instructed disciples to go into Galilee, and that's where they would meet him. Every one of the Lord's disciples came from Galilee except Judas, the man that betrayed him. Judas came from Kirioth, 12 miles south of Hebron, in the territory of Judah. Now, in the book of Genesis chapter 49, Jacob says of Naphtali, and every one of the Lord's disciples came from Naphtali's territory except Judas. And of Naphtali, Jacob says that a word fitly spoken to him was given there. Naphtali is as a hindlet loose. He giveth or speaketh goodly words. Naphtali is as a hindlet loose. That was his liberty. He giveth or speaketh goodly words. So every one of the Lord's disciples came from Naphtali's territory. They were as hinds let loose. They were liberated men. That's where they were converted. And to complete again the scriptures, that they might speak the goodly words, the Lord said, you go to Naphtali's territory. You go back to Galilee, and that's where I will meet with you. And there he gave them the commission, and that was the goodly words. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the disciples got the commission, and they went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. The king's commission. Very soon, beloved, you and I will be involved in the king's coronation. And God will take his son and present him to wondering worlds. And we will participate in that splendor of the royal coronation. When he approaches the royal city, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of glory. So once again, we have the message in revival, turn unto me. The might is the Holy Spirit, and the medium is the Lord Jesus. And that can bring us into alignment with the Word of God. And souls can be saved, and the saints refreshed, and the Lord glorified in the activities of his beloved people. Shall we pray? Loving Father, again we thank thee for every picture that we have of the Lord Jesus in the sacred scriptures. We never weary, O Father, looking at them from different angles, different approaches. We thank thee, O Father, that every subject relative to him is inexhaustible, inestimable,
And for this we give thee our heartfelt thanks. We do pray, O God, that thou shalt deepen our affection for him and help us to press on in these difficult days. We long for revival. And again, we thank thee that he indeed is the one who can help us to bring it about. Once again, remember those who are sick and those who are sorrowing. We commend them all lovingly to thee for thy special blessing and care and comfort tonight. So, Father, part us now with thy blessing, with the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.